Well, if you still have your Bibles handy, I would encourage you to turn back to that 20th chapter of the Gospel of John that we read just a moment ago together. I want to reread just a few verses at the end of that chapter before we look into the Word this morning. John chapter 20, and beginning in verse number 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my fingers into the marks of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life through his name. Well, let's pray once again. Our Father in heaven, we need your help to understand these words. Words written long ago, but so vitally important to us today, and especially in this age in which we're living. So, Father, I pray that by your Spirit, you would open our hearts and minds to receive what you have for us from this passage this morning. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you had taken the time, or maybe for your homework, we'll take the time to read the entire chapter, you will find that it's full of surprises. When Mary goes to the tomb early on that first Sunday morning, she didn't expect to find the stone rolled away or Jesus' body being gone. Peter and John, when they ran to the tomb after hearing what she had said, fully well expected to find him lying there, not the grave clothes lying there and folded. Mary was surprised to see Jesus in the garden outside of the tomb. And then the assembled disciples certainly did not expect to see Jesus, as we read in verses 19 and following. As a matter of fact, when Mary first ran to them, Luke records in his gospel that their reaction to his words that Jesus' body was gone, they seemed to them as idle tales, it says in Luke 24:11. And certainly Thomas never expected to see Jesus alive ever again after what he had witnessed on that Friday on Calvary. You see, contrary to some of the skeptical theories of the resurrection, prominently one that tries to tell us that the disciples were so anticipating the event of his resurrection that they collectively hallucinated and imagined that they saw him that day. No, that cannot be true, because these men and women did not expect to find an empty tomb that morning. They were locked away for fear that the Jews might come and get them next, because they had killed Jesus. They were trying to cope with what they were anticipating as a life without this one whom they had loved and had walked for 3.5 years. And as we come to verse 24, I think that Thomas wanted to believe what the disciples had told him, that they had seen the Lord, but he was so disillusioned at the death of Christ. Their hopes had been so high about this kingdom that would come after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the week before, the Sunday before, and the crowds crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They full well expected the kingdom to follow, not a cross. And these men had left all to follow Jesus, Thomas along with them. He was ready to die for him. And then suddenly everything collapsed. It all fell apart when he saw Jesus die on the cross. Their hopes and their dreams died in a most dreadful and grotesque and pitiful way. He had seen the nails. He had seen the spear. He knew where the wounds would be in the body of Jesus Christ. He saw these things literally through his own tears. And so he had doubts, and the deepest doubts of all are those that are born of sorrow. The doubt of a broken heart, a confused and disillusioned heart that he had that day. It's this kind of doubt, it's this kind of heartache that never wants to trust again when you have put your faith in someone and they have betrayed you, or in a spouse who just walked away. It's hard to ever imagine that you could trust someone again. And so Thomas does not believe. But you know, it all changed. It all changed when Thomas sees Jesus. And I want to focus this morning on the last few words of verse number 27. Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And the first thing I want us to notice here is this confession that Thomas makes. The Apostle John has blessed us in his gospel with recording the accounts of some very significant interviews that people had with Jesus. We think in chapter 3 of Nicodemus, this ruler of the Jews who came to Jesus by night, knowing that Jesus was not your typical man. There was something unusual about this man. As a matter of fact, he said, "We know that you are a teacher who's come from God, because no man can do these miracles that you're doing unless God is with him." So he has this amazing conversation with Nicodemus. And then there's that woman at the well, John chapter 4, where after conversing with her and asking about her prior marriages, she says, "Is not this the Christ? This man has told me all things that I have ever done." She goes about the town telling all of them about this man Jesus. She recognized something unique about Christ. Then there was that man born blind in John chapter 9. The disciples wondered, this man sin or his parents, that he should be born this way? And Jesus said, no, that the works of God might be accomplished through him. And later in talking to this man, he realizes that this is God, and it says in verse number 38 of chapter 9 that he worshiped him. And then here's Thomas in chapter 20. And as you come to the end of the gospel, and the Apostle John is building a case for who Jesus is, he begins in chapter 1 by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," speaking of Jesus. And in the entire book, he is presenting evidence to prove that Jesus is the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity come down from heaven, that he is God's Son. And the book reaches its pinnacle here with this great confession of Thomas in chapter 20. And John concludes about many other signs that Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written here, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. This great conclusion that Thomas comes to, where he says, "My Lord and my God," that's the great conclusion that John has been leading us to. And this confession of Thomas is not something limited to people who are super level spiritual saints, but it's the norm for every believer in Jesus. And unless you've arrived at the same conclusion that Thomas arrived at, then you are really not a true believer in Jesus. Because John is telling us here, now you know what to believe. Now you know what it means to believe in Christ. That with your head and with your heart, you can affirm this creed that Thomas shouts out, "My Lord and my God," and that Jesus is to be worshipped as God. You know, down through the centuries, the church has expounded on this very confession. The Nicene Creed, which came out of the 4th century, says, "We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. Now, these are marvelous words indeed, and we thank God for the Nicene Creed, but it really goes no further in substance than what Thomas said in those five words when he said, "My Lord and my God." It's significant to realize that Thomas's confession would have been considered in that day blasphemy for a Jew. C.S. Lewis writes in his book, Mere Christianity, "Then comes the real shock. Among these Jews, there suddenly turns up a man who goes about talking as if he is God. And he claims that he always existed. And he says he's coming to judge the world at the end of time." Now let's get this clear, Lewis writes. Among the pantheists, like the Indians, anyone might say he is part of God or one with God, as some New Agers say today. Nothing is very odd about this. But this man, since he was a Jew, could not mean that kind of God. God in their language meant to be outside of the world, infinitely different from everything else. And when you grasp that, you will see that what this man said was quite simply the most shocking thing that has ever been offered from human lips. Thomas turns to a man who has recently died, whose wounds are clearly visible in his hand and his side, and he says, "You are my God." This was blasphemy to say, and for Jesus to claim, unless it were true. In Acts chapter 10, it tells the story of when the Apostle Peter went to visit a man named Cornelius and his Italian cohort. They had heard of Peter. Cornelius was a man seeking to know more about God, and so they call for Peter to come. But when Peter comes, they begin to bow down and worship Peter, and Peter encouraged them, "No, get up, for I myself am a man." But yet when Thomas bowed to worship Jesus, he did not do that. Why? Because he indeed was God. And you know, it's said in such clarity that it cannot be misunderstood what Thomas is saying. Regardless of what some cult members may say to you when they come knocking on your door, no, it's very clear, meant for anyone to understand. And so you have this confession. But then John gives us this commentary in verses 30 and 31. You see, the Bible writers wanted to be clear so that we readers would understand the point they were trying to make and point us in the right direction. They never intended for us to get to the point where some denomination or some agency had to interpret and tell us what the Bible said. They meant to write it in such a way, when these letters were read in their early assemblies, that the common person could understand the intent. And that's exactly what John is writing about the what. "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's the what. And then the why, that by believing you might have life through his name. That's the point. And so the evidence that he presents leads us up to faith, and this faith gives us life, eternal life. And to John, faith was not some leap in the dark into some unknown. He gives us evidence, historical fact, on which we can establish our faith. And his writings also carry with it the theme of witnesses. Jesus did these things in public. What John is writing about here has many eyewitnesses here. Peter and John, it says in verses 1 through 6 of this chapter, that they saw and that they believed. Mary, in verse number 18, it says that she had seen the Lord. The disciples said that they saw, verse 25, they had seen him. None were expecting to see him. That's the point. But yet they saw him and they were convinced that Jesus was alive. And that's how Christianity got its start. Later, the Apostle John would write in 1 John chapter 1. He said, "That which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim it to you, the eternal life, which was with the Father, and which was made manifest unto us. That which we have seen, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is indeed with the Father. Did you get the sense of that? So much about what we saw, what we heard, what we touched. These were not illusions or dreams or a man's imagination running away with him. This was hard physical evidence that Jesus Christ was alive after he had been crucified. And then we come to Thomas here in John chapter 20. And you know, Jesus knew already what Thomas had said the week before to the disciples. That's his omniscience. He knew that Thomas wanted to see his hands and his side. And so the first thing that Jesus says to Thomas in verse 27, he says, put your finger here and put your hand here. He knew that. Can you imagine the look that must have been on Thomas's face when Jesus said that? But then he believed. And I think he fell to his knees as he said, my Lord and my God. This confession of faith of Thomas, it came after a consideration of the evidence. Evidence of those who were there, evidence of what they saw. These men, they knew perfectly well, as we do, that dead men don't rise from the dead. John clearly has shown to us that these men were not expecting these things to happen. But they were convinced that Jesus was alive by what they saw, what they touched, what they heard. And they later were willing to give their lives for that fact. And then notice the command that Jesus gives to Thomas here in verse number 27. After he places his hand in his side, he says five words, do not disbelieve, but believe. That's the command. Do not disbelieve. You see, Thomas was an unbeliever to that point. I imagine what must have been going through Thomas's mind in that week, those 8 days, when Jesus had appeared to the disciples after his resurrection. And they told Thomas, who wasn't there at that first appearance, that we've seen the Lord. And he didn't believe them. That's when he said, unless I actually put my fingers in his hands and my hand in his side, I won't believe. And then 8 days had passed. I wonder what Thomas must have been thinking during those 8 days as he wandered around Jerusalem, or maybe holed up with these men in this room, locked away for fear of their own lives. The world thinks that it's unreasonable to expect belief when they can't see and touch Jesus as Thomas did. Of course, Jesus didn't see it that way. In that passage we read in verse number 29, he said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. You see, there's a point here in which Thomas should have taken the word of those other disciples who said, we have seen the Lord. Just as we, in this century, have taken the word of someone else about the Lord in putting our faith in Christ. And all of us are witnesses telling others of the life-changing effect, the life-changing impact that faith in Christ has had upon us, that we have experienced this. We have seen and heard what God can do through Christ. And we want to tell others and share with them about this Jesus which we have not seen or touched as Thomas did. But Jesus is looking to further generations. And you know, the point that Jesus is making here in verse 29 is that Jesus expects people to believe in him by the word and the witness of other people. He expects them to come to faith based upon the word of reliable witnesses. Here, in this case, you had 10 men who had seen the Lord and had told Thomas, and also the women who were there. And yet Thomas didn't believe. You know, in our judicial system, it doesn't take but one to put a man to death in a court of law. But here you have over 10. And yet he still didn't believe until he saw Jesus himself. The point being is that there's more than enough evidence in the Gospels for us to know who Jesus is and to come to saving faith in him. He says, "My Lord and my God." And this is the first time in the Gospel of John that anyone greeted Jesus in this way. That Thomas here recognized that Jesus could not be understood in purely human terms. He doesn't just acknowledge the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's one thing. But he points to the deepest meaning of what that resurrection means. For if Jesus truly did come back from the dead, then he is Lord, Kyrios is the word, that he is God, Theos. Both are titles of deity in the scripture. That this resurrection means that Jesus Christ was God. And again, for a monotheistic Jew to say such a thing meant that the evidence must be unmistakable, not based upon fabrication or imagined faith or some religious metaphor to help us cope with the pressures of life. To say such a thing, he had to be sure. In modern days, people have put forth the notion that Jesus was nothing more than a good man, that he was a humble teacher who taught important things and one of a number of religious leaders to be venerated. But none of those things go far enough. He was God. And by believing and trusting in him, the Apostle John tells us, and we can confess by our own experience, that it results in eternal life. Christianity is not just a faith to believe mentally, it is a life to live. And we really don't know ourselves to be true Christians until we see the evidence in our life of a transformed heart, of a changed life, the marks of faith. You see, faith in Jesus Christ does not leave us like we were. It accepts us as we are, but he loves us too much to leave us that way. It leads us to eternal life. It places us into a new family. We had great joy yesterday, some of us, in driving around our community, visiting the homes of some of our church members at a distance, holding up signs saying how much we love them and how much we miss them. But we're part of a family, and we miss each other. We want to be together. And this eternal life makes us enthusiastic about who Jesus is and a desire to tell others about what we've experienced and what they can enjoy too by putting their faith in him. And John reminds us in his gospel once again that faith is a reasonable thing based upon historical facts. And so my question to you is yours? Is what you believe in today a reasonable thing? Or is it just something you heard on the TV from some talking head that sounded good, or read in an article somewhere in some magazine of what some celebrity said? And you say, "Oh, I think that's cool. I'll believe that too." But is it true? Is it based upon fact? John also is telling us that it matters what you believe. It matters what you believe. John is giving us the content here of saving faith, that believing that Jesus is the Christ. He tells us that he wants the reader to believe in Christ, and he's written in such a way that the attentive reader may indeed be able to come to faith in Jesus through reading his gospel. And John lived in an age much like we do, religious pluralism, a lot of different religions in that day, a lot of idol worshiping going on, where they would think that any and every belief is valid if you're sincere, that Jesus is just one of the many. But that's not compatible with what John wrote about Jesus Christ. You see, both of those things cannot be true. The resurrection set Jesus apart from all the others. So it matters what you believe. And then finally, we understand that there are many ways to Jesus, but he is the only way to God. I imagine if we were to do a survey of some sort and ask people, how did you come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior? There would be probably a variety of answers. Some may have heard it from a sermon like this in a church setting. Others maybe through the witness of a friend. Others perhaps watching something on the television and or hearing a sermon on the radio or finding a gospel track somewhere. A variety of different ways that people have come to Christ. Muslims have testified they've had dreams of a man dressed in white who was pointing them to Jesus And thousands of Muslims have come to Christ through those means. There are many ways to get to Jesus. But let us not forget this morning that it was to this very man, Thomas, that Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And no man comes to the Father except by me." John 14:6. It was to this man, Thomas, that Jesus made that claim to be the exclusive way to God. Perhaps you're curious yourself today. I pray that you will take the admonition that Jesus gives to Thomas, that if you're an unbeliever, that you'll stop being an unbeliever and that you'll believe, that you'll consider these evidences, that you'll consider the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and just how important it is and why it sets Jesus apart as being unique among all. I do pray that if you are not a Christian, that this would be the day that you would put your faith and trust in him. And if you are a believer, we take heart in knowing that he is alive and that no matter what this world throws at us, no matter what happens around us, the circumstances of life, and of course, we have this great cloud of this pandemic hanging over the globe right now, that because he lives, we can live also. Because he lives, we can face whatever the world throws at us, both this day and tomorrow. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity with which John writes it and how you have preserved this word down through the centuries for us. And I pray today that by your Holy Spirit that faith would be engendered in the hearts of unbelievers, that they would come to see the reality of who Christ is, and that believers would take heart that our faith is in a risen Savior who is sitting at the right hand of God, who's interceding there on our behalf, one who sees us, one who loves us, one who knows us as his children. Oh, how we thank you for a risen Savior. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.